All right, open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to jump in at verse 34. Matthew chapter 10, if you want to grab the pew Bible in front of you, that's on page 965. Matthew 10, 34. This message is the third in a series of messages entitled, He Said That. And they're about the hard sayings of Jesus, the difficult teachings of Jesus, those teachings that sometimes We scratch our head out and we go, I don't really understand that. Or sometimes we come to them and we say, whoa, that's a little bit strong for me. And we just go around them. But this morning and through this series, what we want to do is we want to make sense of these difficult sayings, these difficult teachings for our lives today. Last week, we worked our way through part of Mark chapter 9, where Jesus told us that if our hand or our foot causes us to sin, we got to cut it off. If our eye causes us to sin, we got to pluck it out. And we talked about how Christ in that passage was calling us to take sin seriously in our lives. He said, here's a scalpel. Deal with your sin. Well, this week in our passage, Jesus is going to continue with that cutting theme. Only this time it's Jesus who's holding the blade and not us. Look with me at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now pause there for just a minute. Yes, this is Jesus Christ speaking. This is the one that the Bible calls the Prince of Peace. When he was born, the angel said, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. This is Jesus Christ. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Lord, we know that you spoke these words. And they're difficult words at first for us to understand. We pray that you would give meaning to them to us today. As you spoke them, we pray now that through your Spirit you will illuminate them for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, I had a sleep study done at North Florida Hospital. And I know many of you have been through that experience. And so as a part of the process, I scheduled my sleep study. And after I scheduled my sleep study, I wanted to find out how much it was going to cost. And this seemed to me to be a reasonable question. If I'm going to buy a product or a service, I want to know up front what it's going to cost. Can I afford it? Am I willing to pay that much money for it? It seems like something that's just reasonable to ask. So I asked the hospital, how much will my sleep study cost? They said, we can't tell you. You're going to have to call your insurance company. They'll tell you. Okay. So I called Blue Cross. I said, I'm getting a sleep study. They gave me a code at the hospital that identified what I'm doing. I gave them the code and I said, how much is it going to cost? They said, we can't tell you. You're going to have to ask the hospital. I think some of you have had a similar experience, right, dealing with medical issues. At any rate, I found this very strange. Neither the hospital nor the insurance company could tell me how much my sleep study would cost before I had the sleep study. But after I had the sleep study, somehow they were able to get it together and they were able to send me a bill and ask me to pay for the study. And in essence, what they were saying is this, we want you to buy this service and after you have bought it, we will tell you how much it cost. Can you imagine any other business operating this way? All right, you go over to Lowe's. You're looking at one of those nice zero-turn mowers. You're thinking, you know what? I'm going to pull the trigger on this. I'm going to get this thing. I've been pushing that push mower around my lawn. I'm going to get me a riding mower. So you get a sales associate and you ask them, how much is this? We can't tell you. What do you mean you can't tell me? It's a secret. We can't tell you. It's this big process we have to go through and it's very, very complicated. So here's what we want you to do. We want you to take the mower home. And then after you have bought it, after you have taken possession of it, then we'll send you a bill and tell you how much it costs. Can you imagine anybody operating that way? Well, fortunately, they don't operate that way. You can see the cost of the mower right up front. And before you do anything, you can tell if you want to buy it or not. You know how much it costs. Now, here's where I'm going with this. The same thing is true of Christian discipleship. The same thing is true of Christian discipleship. Jesus never hid from those who would consider his claims what the Christian life would be like. He never obscured the cost of discipleship. In the passage that we studied last week, and the one that we're going to look at today. He shows us what is required of those who will be His disciples. He shows us the kind of life that we are called to live as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember last week, we saw, and we want to lay this foundation again, we saw that salvation involves entering into a relationship with God. When we're saved, we enter into a relationship with God. Now, we're saved not by any works that we have done. We're not saved because of our own effort or even our own good intentions or even our promise to God to do better. That's not what saves us. We're saved purely by the grace of God. But in that moment we believe and we exercise our faith, we are not only forgiven, but we are adopted into His eternal family. It's a relationship. And discipleship is the unfolding of that relationship. Let me say that again. We're saved by grace. God adopts us into His family. And discipleship is the unfolding of that relationship. Think of it, if you will, this is not an exact correlation, but it's kind of close. Think of it like a wedding and a marriage. All right? The wedding is the moment where you stand with another person and you say, I will take that person to be my wife. I will take that person to be my husband. That's the wedding. That's the moment where you two become a married couple. And then the marriage is the unfolding of that relationship that follows. It's the Christian coming to realize more and more what it means to live in fellowship with a holy God. And that's why Jesus said, as we saw last week, that whatever causes you to stumble, whatever causes you to sin, should be eliminated from your life because sin grieves God. And we're in a relationship with God. And as His children, we don't want to bring Him grief. Well, this week, we're going to look at what Jesus has to say about how our relationship with God, and particularly our faith in Christ, affects our connections and our associations in this world. Now, before we get to what Jesus says in this passage, and before we dig into it a little bit, we need to take a step back, and we need to look at how, as Christians, we ought to view our place in this world. All right? Because if we don't get this, if we don't understand what our relationship as believers is to this world around us, then we're never going to be able to really understand what Jesus is saying here. So I want you to look in your notes at Hebrews chapter 11. This is a great faith chapter of the Bible. This is all those men and women of the Old Testament that lived by faith. And the New Testament here is commending them and setting them up as examples for us. But look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 13, about these men and women of faith, it says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. Now, isn't that interesting? Let's just pause there for a minute. God made promises to these people, and they trusted Him, and they lived by faith. And it says, when they died, they still hadn't received what was promised. What does that tell you? It tells you that this world is not all there is. We don't judge God and His faithfulness based on the time period between our birth and our death. That there is a world to come, there is a life to come, and God is still faithful and will fulfill His promises in the life to come. It says they only saw them, these things that were promised them, and welcomed them from a distance. Here's what I want you to see, though. Admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. What I want you to focus on is that they viewed themselves as foreigners and strangers in this world. Now, here's why this is important. If we view our lives primarily from an earthly point of view, meaning if our identity is found here, if our hopes are tied to this world, if our most important connections are in the here and the now, if what we live for and what we search for is bound up in this fallen world, then we will have a hard time living as disciples of Christ. If we see this world primarily as our home, instead of viewing ourselves here as foreigners and strangers, we will listen, resist, and maybe even resent what faith in Christ requires of us. If your connection is here, if your anchor is here, you're going to have a hard time with what Jesus calls you to as His disciple. What is that? What is it that Christ asks of us? Well, Jesus tells us here in Matthew chapter 10 that in the life of every disciple, there are three things that are guaranteed to happen, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. In the life of every disciple, there are three things that are guaranteed to happen. And how we respond to these things will be determined by how we view our place in this world. Do you view your place in this world? You are at home. Your connections are here. Or do you view yourself as a foreigner and a stranger in this fallen world? How you view yourself is going to determine how you respond to these three things that will come into your life as a disciple. Let's look at them. Number one, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, ties will be severed. Ties will be severed. Connections, associations will be severed. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, He will come between you and some of the connections that you have in your life. Your life as a follower of Jesus will become inconsistent with certain associations that you have in this world. A line will be drawn, and you will be challenged to choose between Jesus and the things of this world, even some precious things of this world. And here's why. Because Jesus is a divisive figure. Oh, to be sure, He'll bring unity and peace to the earth one day. And right now, for those who put faith in Him, we have peace with God. And that peace with God will become a peace in this world one day, but it will be on His terms. Right now, He stands against the ungodly spirit of this world. Right now, He makes some exclusive claims about Himself that go contrary to this world. He has promised to bring judgment. He demands submission in a world where we think we are autonomous. And when you side with that kind of figure, a divisive figure like Jesus Christ, you put yourself on the other side so often in terms of the world. Joseph Stoll was the president for many years of Moody Bible College, a Moody Bible Institute, a college in Chicago. And in 2003, he wrote this book called The Trouble with Jesus, a couple of years after 9/11. And he writes about a prayer breakfast in the first chapter that was a red flag to him that told him that something was wrong in our country. It's called Breakfast Without Jesus, The Traditions That Divide Us. Let me read you a little bit from this chapter. He says, the Chicago Leadership Prayer Breakfast is an annual event held the first Friday after the week of Thanksgiving. If you work in Chicago, attending the breakfast is the religious thing to do, second only to showing up at church on Christmas and Easter. I've gone to that event for the last 15 years. I can remember years ago when the name of Jesus was freely used in prayers and sermons alike at the breakfast. And though that has been slowly changing, this year's event was marked by what seemed to be an intentional effort to eliminate references to Jesus from the platform. The MC opened the early morning get-together by reading an excerpt from Diane Eck's bestseller, A New Religious America, How a Christian country has become the world's most religiously diverse nation. He then underscored that diversity of religion in America now demands a new paradigm regarding the expression of our faith. He called for a fresh wind of cooperation and tolerance. His words set the stage for all that was to follow. A representative of Islam chanted his prayers in the name of Allah. A woman rabbi, a Catholic priest, and a minister from a characteristically liberal Protestant denomination each led in prayer in a coordinated sequence of prayers and then finished by praying in unison. I kept waiting to hear it, but Jesus' name was not mentioned once. No one said He wasn't welcome, but the message was clear. All our gods, little g, are to be equal. And when that is the agenda, the authentic Jesus is trouble. It is difficult to include the one who claimed to be the only way to God when a diversity of paths to God is being celebrated. What was unspoken in the symbolism of the prayers was made unmistakably plain by the message that followed. The rector of Trinity Church, Wall Street, New York City, was introduced as being deeply involved in the problems and ministry surrounding the disaster of September 11, 2001. In essence, he celebrated the fact that after September 11th, a whole new sense of the importance of God had returned to America. As he put it, theology is the name of the game after 9/11. But, he noted, given the broad diversity of religions in America, we now need to give up the traditions that divide those who believe in God. He praised the diversity the prayer segment had expressed. It was then that I began to realize why Jesus was unwelcome. He was telling us in no uncertain terms that an only way Jesus didn't fit in the new religious order. And then he concludes with this. I could have written off the whole speech as just another preacher gone soft. In fact, I kind of had that, well, I'm not surprised to hear this from a liberal New York parish priest feeling, when my worst fears were realized. As the rector concluded his remarks, I remember thinking, I wonder how this crowd is going to respond. Now, think about who this crowd is. These are people from all over Chicago, people that are members of churches and pastors that are part of this breakfast, among others. Right? He said, I began wondering, how will this crowd respond? No sooner had that thought crossed my mind than the audience stood in enthusiastic, extended, thunderous applause. I felt awkward. Awkward and alone. For the first time in my life, I was being asked to publicly deny Jesus. By joining in the standing ovation, I would affirm the speaker's premise that it was best for me to give up the tradition that divided us. It was clear. The only way I could stand would be to turn my back on Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about that kind of division. If you stand for Jesus, sometimes you're standing alone. Now, understand what I'm saying here. I'm not suggesting that as Christians we take the initiative to sever ties with unbelievers in this world. No, never. We talked about that last week. We don't separate ourselves. We are to be in the world. But understand this. When you are in the world, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, eventually you will be challenged either to stand with Jesus or to stand with the world in opposition to Jesus. That challenge is going to come. Now, in the world that Jesus lived in, that first century Palestinian world, that kind of division often took place in the home. Turning away from the religious traditions of one's family was a serious matter. This first century world was not a world of tolerance and multiculturalism and equality, where a child was encouraged to choose his own path in life. And Jesus knew that. He knew the kind of conflict that faith in him could bring, even within a family. And the truth is that in some parts of the world today, this is still the case. This is not something that's just first century Palestine. This is something that's still the case in many parts of the world today. Just go to the Voice of the Martyrs website. Google Voice of the Martyrs or go to persecution.com and you'll find stories like this one. Tanzania, Christian teen sentenced to 2 years in prison. Let me read you a little bit. A teenager in Tanzania was sentenced to 2 years in prison recently after being accused of desecrating the Quran. Ava Abdullah, 17, converted from Islam to Christianity 3 years ago. Okay, when she was 14 years old, she converted from Islam to Christianity. Now listen, 14-year-old girl, her parents disowned her after her conversion. And a group of radicals in her hometown tried to persuade her to renounce her Christian faith. When she refused, they falsely accused her of desecrating a Quran. Many Christian leaders were afraid to defend Ava because of Muslim dominance in the district. On July 26, Ava was sentenced to 2 years in prison. And that 2-year prison sentence would have been up this past July. So this is still a reality in our world. Family members disown because of faith in Christ. But here's my guess. In our context here, my guess is that few, if any of us, have ever experienced anything like that. Oh, maybe you experienced some resistance from your family when you came to faith in Christ, perhaps. Maybe they treated you differently. Maybe you were made fun of, but probably weren't disowned. In our culture, Christianity has typically had a favorable standing, so it hasn't really been much of an issue. We don't see widespread pressure in our society to ostracize family members who become Christians. But even so, there is an application in Jesus' words for us here in our 21st century American context, if we understand the principle behind his words. And here's the principle. Listen, Jesus wants us to realize that as believers, we have a connection with him that supersedes all the other connections we have in this world. That's the principle here. Our connection with Christ, because of our faith in him, supersedes, is a priority over all the other connections we have in this world. If our earthly connections run counter to the call of Christ, then we have got to let them go and stand with Jesus. And it's just that the family is the most powerful and perhaps the most personal example of that. Right now you're in Matthew chapter 10. Flip over a page or two to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46, would you? Matthew 12, 46. Let me read you a little story about Jesus. and his family. It says, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brother stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. And he replied to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. What is Jesus saying here? He's not disowning his family. Don't misunderstand him. But he's making this very same point, that there is a spiritual connection that we have with him that transcends the connections we have in this world. And so it is inevitable, given that we live in a fallen world, that there are times when he will be the cause of those earthly ties being severed. And we need to know that. Which leads to the second thing that Jesus guarantees for the life of the disciple. And that is this, choices will be made. If you're a disciple of Christ, you can have some choices to make. Flip back with me to chapter 10 and verse 37. Let me read again what he says here. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Jesus comes back to this example of the family as an example of this principle being lived out in this world. Now, he's not saying it's wrong to love your family, okay? Let's just pause here for a moment and confirm this. We never read a passage in the Bible and we never study it out of the context. We don't rip passages from the Bible and try to understand them in isolation, because we'll always go wrong. We read a passage and we understand what it says in light of what that speaker or that writer has said in other places, and what in light of what the Bible says in other places. And we know when we read the Bible that the Bible commends those who love and care for their families. So we know that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying don't love your family. The point here is that we must make a priority choice between Jesus and those people and things that we care about. We've got to make a priority choice about, is Jesus going to be the most important thing, person in our life? Isn't it interesting, for example, that in the Old Testament, when God wanted to test Abraham's faith, he did it by asking him to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And the question that God was putting to Abraham in that moment was this: are you willing to put me above anything else, including your son? Now, you know the end of the story. God didn't allow him to sacrifice his son Isaac. But that was the question that he was being asked. And listen, that is the cost of discipleship. Now, we're not called to make that kind of sacrifice. Understand that Abraham's story is unique and it stands on its own, but the principle applies. Whenever a family relationship runs counter to the call of Christ in your life, you have got to choose. Whenever a family relationship runs counter to what God is calling to you, what Christ is calling to you, and I mean in His revealed word, you have got to choose. But it's not just about family relationships. If you live as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will be forced to make some choices in your life. Choices that will impact your career, for example. Choices that may impact your social standing. Choices that may impact your level of physical comfort and ease in your life. Choices that may impact your hopes and your dreams for the future. That's what bearing the cross is all about. It's not about putting up with unpleasant things in your life. That's how we misuse that term, bearing the cross. Right? Oh, I've got this really obnoxious neighbor that I got to put up with. You know, that's my cross to bear. Ben, it's not you. It's my other neighbor. No, it's not my other neighbors either. They're good folks too. You know, but we say things like that, right? I've got this person at work that's just, oh, I can't, but that's my cross to bear. That's not what this means. That's not bearing your cross. The reality is bearing your cross is about a life of submission to Christ, no matter the cost. That's bearing your cross. Being submissive to the will of Christ, no matter what it costs you. Think about the cross of Christ, right? Bearing our cross is to be patterned after the cross of Christ. And what was the cross of Christ all about? It was about Him submitting to the Father's will, even to the point that it cost Him His very life. Taking up your cross means a commitment to Christ no matter what. And it will cost you. Let me give you one example. Our relationship with Jesus compels us to be what I'm going to call lovingly generous. As followers of Christ, we are called to be generous givers and to bless others with the resources that God has blessed us with. And so many of you do that here at this church. You give faithfully and you give generously to this church and to the ministry of this church and to others who are in need that you know of. But listen, because you do that, there are some things that you don't have and there are some things that you can't do, because if that money's not in your pocket, you can't use it, right? And I'll be honest, I think about that. Now, maybe you don't, but sometimes I do. I think about the things that I can't have and I think about the things that I can't do because we give to First Baptist Church of Alachua or because we give to Compassion International. You see, no matter how much or how little you make, when you give generously, you submit to the call of Christ in your life, and it costs you something. And since we don't face open persecution as Christians in this country yet, that's a pretty relevant example in our culture of taking up your cross. That means submitting to God's call in your life to be a generous giver, even if it costs you something in your life. And Jesus says, if you're not willing to submit to me, when it costs you something, you're not worthy of me. Wow. I'm not going to give. Because I can't do this and this, and I can't have that and that. Jesus says, really? You're not worthy of me. That ought to sober us up a bit. But listen, we need to ask a very important question here. What does it mean to be worthy of Christ? When we study the Bible, we don't just say, what does it say? We say, what does it mean? What does it mean to not be worthy of Christ? I love this word worthy. It's in the original Greek. You know, the New Testament is written in Greek. It's translated into English for us. But the original Greek word that we translate worthy means literally of weight or substantial. And the word picture here is of a scale. And on one hand, you have the life of Christ on one side of the scale, His life of submission to the Father and sacrifice. And on the other hand, you have your life on the scale. And the question is, how will it compare? Will it be of like worth? Now, at this point, you might rightly say, well, our lives can't match the life of Christ. He's divine, we're not. Well, yeah, okay, I understand. Not in an absolute or perfect way. Our lives cannot match absolutely in a perfect way the life of Christ. But in a very real sense, our lives can reflect the life that Christ lived. In a very real and important way, in a weighty way, in a worthy way, our lives can reflect the life of Christ. Or else the Apostle Paul would have never said this. Look in your notes, Ephesians chapter 5. He said, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love. Now listen, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Just as Christ did it, that's how you're to do it. Being a disciple of Christ means we choose to submit to him knowing it will cost us something. And when we do that, our lives will be weighty. Our lives will be worthy in a way that matters to God. It may not be in a way that matters to people in this world. It may not be in a way that matters to our pop culture, but it will be in a way that matters to God. Which leads to the third guarantee that Jesus makes about our lives as disciples, and that is this: consequences will be realized. We're making choices. Because these ties are being severed, because we're being put in a position where we have to choose, we're making choices. And because we're making choices, there will be consequences. Look at verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, what is this finding and losing that Jesus is talking about? He's talking about, what is the reference point of your life? Those who try to find their lives are those with themselves as the point of reference, with themselves as the starting point of life. They start with their hopes and their dreams and their needs and their wants and their preferences first. These are people who cling to earthly connections for meaning and purpose and hope and joy and satisfaction. These are people who, when Jesus becomes the dividing line, will cling to comfort over commitment and choose conformity instead of conflict. But Jesus says, if you choose that kind of life, in the end, you will discover that you have lost more than you have gained. Now, is he talking about losing eternal life? No. And I know I keep saying this, we keep going over this, because it's our human tendency to think this way. That's completely the work of God's grace. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that as believers, when we stand before Christ one day, we will be judged. But the judgment is not about whether you go to heaven or hell. That's not the judgment that the believer faces before Christ. When we stand before Christ one day, we will be judged. And those who have lived faithfully for Christ, those who have counted the cost of discipleship and have followed Him no matter what it costs, they will be rewarded in heaven. Others, however, will not have much to show for their lives. They'll be there, but they won't have much to show for their lives. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3 that they will, quote, suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though as one escaping through the flames. That's a life where someone chose the connections of this world over Christ. So we're not talking about salvation here, but listen to me. Listen carefully. Even as believers, there is much to be lost in this life. Even as believers, even knowing where you'll spend eternity, there is much to be lost. I've tried to put this in my own words as I was preparing this message this week, but I just really couldn't. And I think William Hendrickson in his commentary has summed it up well. And what he did is, and I put this in your note, he paraphrased the words of Jesus in verse 39 this way. The person who, when the issue is between me and what he considers his own interest, chooses the latter, thinking about by doing so, he is going to find himself, that is, secure a firmer hold on the full life, he will be bitterly disappointed. He will lose rather than gain. His happiness and usefulness will shrink and shrivel rather than increase. On the other hand, the one who, confronted with the choice, gives himself away, that is, denies himself out of loyalty to me, being willing, if need be, to pay the supreme sacrifice, will attain to complete self-realization. That's what he's talking about. The kind of life that you live. Let me tell you somebody who had to make that kind of choice. Her name is Charlene Cawthorn. She was a publisher of a periodical called Venus, which was a magazine designed for lesbians of African descent. So this magazine promoted homosexual lifestyle among black women. Well, she got saved a couple years back, and as a disciple of Christ, she has left that lifestyle. Now imagine what that did to the earthly connections in her life. Think about the relationship in her life that had to change because of her relationship with Christ and submitting to God. And think about those who will sever their ties with her because of her decision to follow Christ. There are people that have severed, we're not having anything to do with you anymore. You know what she did with her magazine? She keeps publishing it. She turned it into an outreach to women in that lifestyle. She said this, quote, I intend to be just as out, quote unquote, about my transformation as I was about my lesbian life. I have given every gift I have back to God, including Venus Magazine. The target audience will remain the same. Listen, she's not severing ties, but the mission has been renewed. Our new mission is to encourage, educate, and assist those in the homosexual life who want to change but can't find a way out. Think about how unpopular that's going to make her with people in that community. She was an activist, and her association, her circle of friends were activists. And she's had fierce opposition since her conversion. In an interview with Christianity Today, she recognized that her stand may cost her, and she said this, I am ready to stand through persecution. But she's okay with that. She has no regrets. She says this, there is such a joy and a peace. The peace and joy that I have, I wouldn't trade for anything. The person who holds on to his life will find he has no real life at all. But the person who stands with Jesus in a divided world will find what true life is really all about. I heard a story recently of a high school that had a career day. And as a part of this career day, they invited recruiters from the different branches of the military to come and make presentations. Well, as it happened, the Marine recruiter went last. And the others had taken up so much time that he was only given a couple minutes at the end of the day. And he got up and he stood before the students. And as he stood there, he just stood there silently for a moment and he surveyed them from one end of the auditorium to the other. And then after a moment of silence, he said this, "From what I can see, only three or four of you have the commitment it takes to be a Marine. I want to see you three or four at my table this afternoon." And of course, he had more kids at his table than all the rest. Here's the point. When you become a Marine, you know what you're getting into. They don't shy away from telling you what it takes to be a Marine. And neither does Jesus. If you're going to live as his disciple, I can make three guarantees. Ties will be severed in this world in some way or another. Choices will be made. You will have to choose where you stand. And consequences for those choices will be realized in the kind of life that you live in this world. That's what the life of a disciple is all about. But let me tell you about another choice that you need to make. One that impacts not only the kind of life that you live in this world, but impacts your eternity as well. Jesus said in John chapter 3, we all know verse 16, right? But do you know verse 18, John 3, 18? He said this, "Whoever believes in me is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Did you realize that if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, you stand condemned before God already? A lot of people think, you know, well, one day I'm going to stand before God, and when I get there, he's going to weigh my life, my good deeds and my bad deeds, and if the good stuff in my life outweighs the bad, then I'll be good, and if it doesn't, well, then I guess I'm in trouble. No, no, no. You're already in trouble. If you haven't put your faith in Christ, you stand right now condemned before God, and if you die in that condition, you will suffer eternal punishment. That's the consequences for rejecting God's grace in this life. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We don't get reincarnated. We don't come back for another shot at it. It's appointed unto man to live and die once. And after this, the judgment. If you're a believer here this morning, you have a choice to make about your life as a follower of Christ. Will you stand with him in a divided world? If you're not a Christian, you too have a choice to make. Will you trust him for your eternal life? Father, this series of messages is difficult because so many of these words of Christ are uncomfortable for us and challenging. But we know they're words of truth, and because they're words of truth, they're words of life and hope for those who will receive them. And so, Father, I pray for us this morning, each one of us, for those of us who know you as our Savior, who have trusted in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Lord, I pray that we will realize the call that you've put on our lives to live as your disciples, as your followers in this world, and what that means and what it might cost us. Lord, help us at those moments, those intersections of decision, to make the choices that honor you so that our lives will be weighty, will be worthy in a way that matters to you, in a way that glorifies you and pleases you. Father, I pray for those here this morning that maybe don't know you in a personal way. Lord, I pray at the very least that they would not leave this room without understanding clearly the consequence of their choice. That they stand right now condemned before you. Oh, but Father, more than that, may they hear the rest of the message. That it is by grace we are saved through faith and not of ourselves. It's a gift from you and not from our own works. And that all we need to do is come and receive the gift of life that you offer us today through Jesus Christ. To humble ourselves before you, admit our sin, receive the work of Christ, the death and resurrection on our behalf, and to receive him as our Savior. Father, may anyone in this room who has not accepted you hear that message this morning as well. And Lord, I pray that through your Spirit you would draw them to the Savior and to faith in him, and then to a life of discipleship and following him. Lord, we thank you for the great privilege of living in your name in this world. I pray that we would care more about your name than we do about the lesser things of this world. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.